and six.
Sorry,
no. No worries.
Five.
Thank you.
My heart, I
please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to read a substantial portion of this chapter, and we hope to consider what true faith is, not only in light of some of the verses from this chapter, but also in light of Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 7. Please turn with me to John, chapter 6, and we begin our reading at verse 22. Hear now the Word of the Lord. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat or the food which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Who, or rather what, dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and did eat. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples who, or rather for when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And thus far our reading of God's word, and may the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please turn with me now in your Psalters to Lord's Day 7, which you can find in the back of your Psalters on pages 34 and 35, or page 37. In the back of your Psalters on pages 34 and 35, or page 37, depending on which edition of the Psalter you're using. But in Lord's Day 7, we find simply set before us the Scriptures' teaching on faith. Lord's Day 7. What, or rather, question 20, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And now, as we find set before us in this answer, the Apostles' Creed, let us continue and use this creed as we find it reproduced in the exact same words here in Lord's Day 7 as our corporate confession of faith together. And let us all say with a believing mouth and heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let us now call upon the name of the Lord our God in prayer. Our Almighty Heavenly Father, we give Thee praise and thanks that we may come to Thee in the name of Thy Son. And what a blessing to know, Spirit, that Thou wilt take those things of the riches of Christ according to the will of the Father and apply them to our hearts. Lord, with the encouragement we have had this morning, be something that continues with us through this day, and indeed, Lord, through this week and the rest of our lives. Help us to remember, Lord, what it means to be redeemed and how our Lord Jesus Christ has become a curse for us because, Lord, of our disobedience, we would be worthy of the curse of the law. And let us, Lord, now, having partaken of that sacrament, having had that blessed gospel set on display in bread and wine according to Jesus' command, let us have our hearts encouraged. And let us now, Lord, resolve to live lives of faith and obedience. And as we consider faith together, Lord, remember those who question whether or not they have faith and are prone to doubt. And Lord, with our worship service and by the power of word and spirit, would Thou help them to discern their heart. And Lord, even as Thou would show them they have no faith, work faith. Let them know, Lord, that even as they realize they are blind, teach them that they see. And Lord, would we, in times when our faith is weak, in times, Lord, when we struggle and fall, and in that battle against the spirit and the flesh, we find we are not able to do those good things we desire to do. Let us once again remember the work of He who has redeemed us. And Lord, let us seek to live by faith. For Lord, that is how our salvation has been accomplished. It has been the Lord Jesus Christ who has done it. It has been the Spirit who has applied it. And faith has been that blessed gift by which we are partakers of Christ. So help us to understand the functioning of faith, how it works. Not only, Lord, the blessed knowledge we need the Spirit to work, but also that blessed sense of assurance and confidence. We pray, Lord, that as we are called to live lives of thankfulness, we would ever do it out of the work of Jesus and never, Lord, out of our own pretended good works. Remember again, Lord, those who could not be with us for this sacrament. Grant healing and strength to those who are ill. Lord, keep well those who are in the midst of special challenges. And help us to remember, Lord, that all things come from Thy fatherly hand. Though, Lord, Thou dost know how these things can afflict Thy people so heavily. Help us, Lord, as we are all called to bear our crosses, no matter what they be, to do so willingly with our eyes focused on He who has borne His cross before, that we would follow Him. Even as it says in the book of Revelation, follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Lord, continue to grant us a spirit of unity, despite differences of opinion and strong feelings. Let none of those things interfere in that blessed union and fellowship in Christ Thy people are to have. And Lord, we pray that through this week, Thy people would have a sense of the Spirit's presence with them, encouraging them, helping them, and guiding them. Lord, we ask for further opportunities to do family visits as the process has begun. We pray as well, Lord, again for Thy blessing on the camp that we hope to have later this week. And with all the busyness yet to come, help us to look to Thee for our blessed provision, yea, our very life. For Lord, as bread and wine sustains us physically, so, Lord, it is the body of our Lord Jesus and His shed blood that sustains us spiritually. Continue to guide us, we pray. Sanctify the Sabbath further. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, I was remiss. I should have made an announcement before our prayer that the check-in date for the camp is 3 o'clock this Friday. The check-in time is 3 o'clock this Friday. So if you are planning to come, please make note of that. Lord willing, we look forward to seeing those of you who plan to attend there. Well, at this time, you'll be waited upon for your gifts and offerings, and then we will sing together Psalter Selection 47, 1, 2, 3, 10, and 11. Thank you. well, what really is faith? And when we talk about faith, what are we talking about? What really is true, real, saving faith? That was one of the things necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper. That you had to believe, you had to trust that you would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, partaking of his body and his blood, not physically, but spiritually, as you partook of the bread and the wine. Some of the same language our Lord Jesus used in John chapter 6. Not in the formal institution of the supper, but perhaps we could say, explaining to us the beauty of the imagery. Many people would say you should talk about faith before the Lord's Supper, not after. But providentially, according to our following of the Heidelberg Catechism, it happens to come after. And there can be something very helpful reflecting on true faith after the supper. And that is because as we've had the supper, we are now called to live lives of true faith in honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are living lives of faith, out of thankfulness for what he has done, what must that look like? According to our knowledge of who we are as possessors of that faith, but also what does that faith look like now in the Christian life as it functions? Maybe with the Lord's help, having thought about the gospel, and the beauty of his sacrifice, as we reflect on what true faith is, maybe you'll be drawn to God through it. Maybe this will be used for the clarifying, as the Spirit would bless, of your understanding of your sin and your need for that which you witnessed this morning. Or maybe, by the grace of God, it will be for your strengthening now, as you've had your faith bolstered and uplifted and renewed and once again encouraged to throw aside those sins that so easily beset you and seek to live a life self-consciously out of thankfulness to serve him. It can be a tremendous helpful and discerner of the mind and heart to ask that great question for a child of God. Am I doing this in faith or am I doing this for myself? Well, true faith, firstly, as the Catechism presents to us, the question of who the possessors of true faith are. And it's quite interesting, in the language of the Catechism, the possessors of true faith are the miserable. They're the miserable. We saw on Lord's Day 1 that our only comfort in life and death needs to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that to live and die happily, we need to know our misery. We need to know our deliverance, and we need to live and know lives of thankfulness. And then the first part of that catechism in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 were about our misery, our lost state before God and his wrath against us, which we know by the law. And then in preparation, partially for the Lord's Supper, we began the second part of the catechism. In Lord's Days 5 and 6, as we saw, we need a mediator, who is God and who is man, and that only mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. And boys and girls, this morning we saw in a beautiful, picturesque way how our Lord Jesus Christ did his work. The breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, to suffer the wrath of God, to bear the curse. And now, we get to see who are those who do put their trust in the Lord. Because not everybody who has fallen in Adam finds their life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? The answer is no. No. To put it to you this way, not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody finds their salvation. There is only one way to find salvation. And that is, as the Catechism says, being engrafted into him. only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Only those people who by the grace of God repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will find salvation. Thus, it behooves us right away, and it's very important, right this minute, boys and girls, this very moment, to ask the question, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you repented and believed in him? That is the most fundamental question that will separate you from those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. All men, then, as they perished in Adam, are they saved by Christ? No. 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 None of us is okay as we are, as children of Adam. As we read from Romans chapter 5, there is only death in Adam. But there is life in Christ. And that life comes by faith. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. True faith belongs to its possessors. What characterizes those possessors? We could consider many simple things from Scripture. We could consider many deep things from Scripture. This is where things like election, God's choosing from before the foundation of the world, can be brought in. This is where the doctrine of regeneration and the idea that one must be born again and a radical change must take place in the heart according to the plan from eternity by the power of the Spirit under the preaching of the Word. The fact that you and I must be born again. We can consider many other doctrines in Scripture, but two, for the sake of simplicity, in light of the glorious work of the redemption accomplished set before us. That is, first, the possessor of faith is a sinner. A possessor of faith is a sinner. A possessor of faith is not a person who is righteous in themselves. A person who possesses faith is a sinner. Are you a sinner? If you can say yes to that, you have the first prerequisite necessary. But if you're not willing to say yes to that, then you don't. What's the difference between a sinner and somebody who in their estimation is not a sinner? A sinner is somebody in this context who realizes God is holy and they have broken his law. And they understand that he is angry with them because he has broken their law. And the only way they can be accepted with him is through the work of the mediator, like the Lord's days 5 and 6 told us. They know they can't be accepted with him by their own good works because they've broken the law and they cannot keep the law. We saw that in the first Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's where the misery of God comes from, out of the law, that they're lawbreakers and they can't keep it and worthy of his wrath. Now, boys and girls, there's many different examples of who is a sinner and who is not. But perhaps the most visual, the most direct, and the simplest is the comparison between the publican and the Pharisee. And I told you it was probably the simplest, but there's an irony in it. Boys and girls, you may remember the publican was the one most of the people of the time would have said, "Oh, you sinner, you betrayer of your people, you tax collector, you siding with those who are our oppressors." They'd look at the publican and think, "Yeah, he's a big sinner." The Pharisee, on the other hand, he was the one that was faithful to his people. He was the one who was outwardly religious. He was the one that looked right, spoke right, and to the appearance of the people seemed to believe right. But you know what ended up being the case, hey? The sinner was the one righteous. And the one who thought he was righteous, he was actually the sinner. Remember, the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. And he was thankful he wasn't like all these other people, because he knew he was righteous. But the publican, the Lord Jesus said, he went home justified. He went home righteous before God, even though everybody else thought, oh, what a horrible sinner. And what did the publican say as he smote his breast and looked down? God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what it means to be a sinner. To know you've broken God's law. To know you need his mercy. That's what it means to be a sinner. That's what it truly means to be a sinner. Everybody can say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm not that bad. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Oh, I mean, I am that bad. I mean, but you know, there's this guy here and this girl there and that lady here. And, oh, those people, they're really bad. Aren't we glad that we're not like them? Yes, we have it figured out. We've studied. Yes, we know. We were raised in the truth. We have these things. That's why the Apostle Paul calls all such reason and thinking dung, worthless. A sinner knows they've sinned. And a sinner knows they need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That's how you can know you're a possessor of true faith. If you have that first thing, that knowledge of the fact you're a sinner. But secondly, and this must go with it, if you are truly a sinner and you know yourself to be with it, and know yourself to be a sinner, this second thing will always go with it. It's like you can't have A without B. Can't have C without D. Can't have one without two. With this, you cannot have true faith and know you are a possessor of true faith if you know you're a sinner and you have repentance. Those two things must go together. They can't be separated. You cannot have a true knowledge of your sin and not repent. You cannot have a true knowledge of your sin and not repent. And don't be confused. There are people in the scriptures who feel really, really bad about what they do, but they don't repent. Boys and girls, do you remember Esau? What did Esau do? He was hunting. He knew his dad liked his special meat, so what does he do? He goes out and he's hunting as a man of the woods. He comes back out of being in the woods for who knows how long. He hasn't had enough to drink, hasn't had enough to eat, and he feels like he's going to die. He's so exhausted. He sees his brother's soup, his mess of pottage, his lentils. And what does he say? Give me that or I'm going to die. And he says, give me your birthright. And he says, what good is it to me anyway? Give me the lentils. It's as if he says, what good is eternal life to me and being one of the children of God and the receivers of the promise? Just like we read from Galatians chapter 3. What good is that to me? I need earthly life. Give me them lentils. That's sad, isn't it? For who knows how long he would have had to walk further to get food. He'll give up his supposed spiritual benefits to have a mess of lentils now. He didn't value eternal life at all. He saw no need for it. But do you remember what happened when he found out his brother had the blessing? What happened when his brother had the blessing? He wept and sought it with tears, we're told. Not because he was sorry for his sin. Not because he said, oh Lord, I've despised eternal life. Lord, I have forsaken thy covenant. What was he upset about? He wouldn't have the privileges of the firstborn. He wouldn't have all those special aspects of standing. But he didn't care about his sin. He didn't care about he broke God's law. There's no repentance. Boys and girls, what happened to Judas? The Lord Jesus said, as we read of him in John chapter 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He betrays him, just like this text says. And do you remember what happened to him? He feels really bad. He feels really guilty. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He did wrong. And he felt bad because he did wrong. And he gave back the money he used to betray the Lord Jesus. And what did he do? He went out and he hung himself. But there was never any repentance. There was never saying, "I'm sorry, Lord, I have done wrong." You can have guilt over a lot of different things, but not guilt over offending God. Because that knowledge of being a sinner brings with it that sense that you have offended a holy God. And with it is that sense of godly sorrow where you say, "Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I wish I could stop these things." Now, you may not say it the way I just said it. You may not always have tears about it. But you have the pain of conscience and the realization that you have broken God's law, that you are under His wrath, that you wish you could serve Him faithfully. If you have faith, you will have the knowledge of the fact you are a sinner, accompanied with repentance. Accompanied with repentance. What text the Heidelberg Catechism used to illustrate their answer to question number 20, striking. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. And then notice how these same themes of being a sinner and repentance come through. Matthew 1:21 is the first proof text they cite. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Isaiah 53, verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And then continuing on, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, describing this true faith. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Then by contrast, Romans 11 verse 20, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be humble, knowing your place and valuing who God is and what He's done." As Hebrews chapter 10:39 says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." There is this recognition of sin that has accompanied with it repentance that brings a trusting and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. It turns and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as one sees their sin and out of that need repents and takes hold of Him. That's what faith does. That's how faith functions. It takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way one can be reconciled to God. This is exactly what they were stumbling at in John chapter 6. Jesus said he came down from heaven to accomplish their salvation. As the Lord Jesus had said this unto the people, what was their response? Many, therefore, of his disciples, the ones who had initially been following him, they had even eaten of the bread and the loaf, the bread he had multiplied and the fish he had multiplied, feeding thousands of them. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can see? Who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Verse 62. "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." Who were those that believed not? Those who didn't need him, didn't know they were sinners, and had no repentance. As the Lord Jesus himself said to them, verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Maybe as you're wondering with that question, am I one of those that possesses faith? As you consider knowing yourself to be a sinner and looking at repentance in your life. Now turning to the fact that those who know they're sinners and those who have repented put their trust in Jesus Christ and find their life in him, not in the things of this world, and they do not turn away, though things become hard and difficult, strange, they rather find themselves like Peter, saying when in the midst of such difficult circumstances, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." When you deal and meditate about that answer in your life and that perspective which guides your thought and your actions, what is that faith Peter's talking about? In that same context of resistance and people falling away, and clearly in light of their own lack of understanding, what is faith and how is it functioning? Well, in the answer to question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, faith has two parts. The first is a certain knowledge, and the second is an assured confidence. And both these things go together. And both of them are worked by the Spirit. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. Notice what faith believes. Faith believes whatever God says. Faith believes whatever God says. And if someone comes to you and they say, "Oh yes, I'm a true Christian too. I have true faith." But then you open the scriptures with them and you say, "Well, the scriptures say this." And they say, "But I don't believe that. In fact, you know what? I think I'll just take that page right out." And they rip it out. I've known people who profess to be Christians and they do that. Whether one man who I heard about who did it physically, or people who just practically ignore the things they do not wish to hear. And let me be very clear. There's a tremendous difference between a Christian who says, "Well, now what does this say?" And then that Christian looks at you and says, "I think that means this, and I must live it this way." And another Christian looks at it and says, Well, based on this, this, and this, I think it means this, and I must live it this way. And you can honestly, because not everything in Scripture is alike clear, and not everything in Scripture is alike important, though everything is important. There are times Christians simply honestly disagree. And what separates them is the text itself, as one of them is sinfully twisting it. But nonetheless, their goal is to follow it. I am talking about Christians who, when you confront them with the Word of God, whether they do it in fancy words or whether they rip the thing right out, say, that part's not important anymore. That's not faith. That's not faith. Because faith holds on to every word of God. It is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all God has revealed to us in His Word. And notice that's very similar to Peter and the language Peter used in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus asks him, really, what he will do, and all the other disciples too. John chapter 6. After the others are leaving, verse 66 it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They left him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Jesus knew they would stay. He is testing their faith. In fact, he's strengthening their faith and even soliciting and pulling out of them a confession. As Peter, as he often does, speaks for the group. In verse 68, then Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice how beautifully this text pulls together these different strands of faith about certainty and the Word and Christ. It does it in such a way that the emphasis isn't put on the knowledge that Peter himself has. Notice when Jesus says, will you also go away? Peter doesn't say, well, you know, Lord, we understood that you were talking in the spiritual symbolic way about your body and bread and wine. And we understood that when you were speaking of yourself as that which would bring life, like a spring of water or like the manna in the Old Testament, you were saying how you were the fulfillment of those pictures and how those things pointed to you. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't articulate the theology that he maybe didn't even understand. He basically confesses his ignorance and says, where else are we going to go? But what does he know and what is he sure of? And this is the beauty of where Christ and every part of Scripture fit together wholly and completely. Because as Jesus says, the whole book testifies of me. What is he sure of? Is he sure of his own knowledge? Is he sure of his own understanding? What is he sure about? What does he believe in? Or I put it to you this way. Who does he believe in? We believe and are sure that thou, his surety isn't about himself. His surety isn't about his own theological understanding. His surety is of who Christ is. That thou art that Christ, the promised Messiah that the Scriptures testify to and are all about. The Son of the living God. That's what we believe. Certain knowledge. It does tie into your understanding of the Scriptures and propositional truth about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, about the last things. But notice mixed in with all those things are your experience of your misery and sin, your experience of grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are sure in Him, and your thankfulness. It does bring with it a certain element of knowledge, and a certain knowledge, but a spiritual knowledge. I'll give you one other example of this, and we could multiply many, but one further example from John 17, verse 3. And notice this is how our Lord Jesus Christ characterizes eternal life in his high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, or this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It's knowledge. It's knowledge. What kind of knowledge? A knowledge of how great God is, what he has done for you in salvation, and your life of gratitude. Your relationship with him through the Spirit's work by the Word. That is your knowledge of him. All clearly testified to in the Scriptures. And boys and girls, that happens all the time you pray. That happens all the time you care about your concerns. That happens in how you choose to live your day thoughtfully, in who you marry, and how you will serve him in your older years, and how you handle yourself when you're sick. All different types of examples of every aspect of your life flow out of that knowledge. But notice it wasn't just a certain knowledge. There was an assured confidence. That's the second part of the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. An assured confidence. An assured confidence that his work can save me too. That his work is enough and will save me too. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Notice it says, in whom, that is Jesus Christ by faith, we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. How do we know we will be accepted with God? How do we know we will be allowed into his presence? How do we know we may boldly come to God? And maybe for you who's learning you're a sinner and who's learning what repentance is, you're struggling with this exact same question. If I am a sinner and I must repent, how do I know if I come before God repenting of my sin, he will forgive me? Because I'm a sinner after all. What would I experience if I came to God? If I knew I'm a sinner and I knew he's holy, he'd condemn me. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, says in Romans chapter 1. And the law is teaching me my misery. How do you know you can come into the presence of God and not be condemned? Because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And child of God, is that not how it has been your whole faith life through? You came to him in knowledge of your sin, and he did not destroy you, did he? He forgave you. And every time you come to him in faith, what do you find? Exactly what we are told in 1 John chapter 1. It works like this the first time, and it works like this every time. 1 John chapter 1 tells us so simply, so clearly, and as we so often need to be reminded, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Don't take that verse out of the Bible. Boys and girls, it would be horrible if you took a little white sticker and decided you want to cross out verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For those of you who know you're sinners, who have asked for forgiveness from God a lot, and maybe you've even gone to people and asked for their forgiveness, and they've done what they shouldn't have done, but they've looked you dead in the face and they said, no, I'm going to hold it against you. God's not like that. God's not like that. When you go to God and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me, he forgives you. Boys and girls, maybe your parents have tried to teach you that, even in your own home. Brother and sister, you sin against each other. Mom and dad tell you, say you're sorry and mean it. And then, what do they do? Forgive them. You say, I forgive you. Give them a hug. Hopefully those things penetrate your heart. So you see what you've done against your brother and sister is wrong and you're really sorry. And that you truly repent. And you want that relationship restored. And that hug means a lot. Maybe you're just doing what you have to do. But we all know what it's supposed to really be. We should never doubt that God will accept us. And if at that time our faith is not assured as much as it should be, it's because we have either wrongly forgot what our sin has meant before God, or we have wrongly forgotten what Christ has meant to God. And insofar as we understand who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for a sinner like me, so will be our freeness, our boldness, our confidence to come before God to find that blessed forgiveness. That assured confidence, like Ephesians 3 verse 12 says, or Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice it doesn't say full assurance of the consciousness of my own salvation. It says full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Notice the assurance is being able to come into God's presence and the acceptance of God, the blessed acceptance of the Father for Jesus' sake. As verse 21 highlights, and having an high priest over the house of God. You ask yourself, do I have true faith? Do you have a certain knowledge? Things you are sure of about Christ and the sufficiency in Christ of what he has done in relationship to you, a sinner, and in relationship to the repentance that you must do, not only initially, but always. And is there that assured confidence that when you come to the Lord in knowledge of your sin and repentance, that you not only know you will be accepted, but you trust and confidently go forth in the fellowship of your Father apart from what you have done? That's true faith. Now, maybe someone is thinking, yeah, but my faith isn't always as sound as it should be. My knowledge isn't always as certain. My confidence isn't always as assured. Remember, we're not talking about you, firstly. This is all about God. Your knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and your assurance of who Jesus is and what he can do for you, not so much about yourself. It's true, the language of the Catechism talks about not only others, but to me also, as a sinner. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So it's not anything based on your own worthiness. But just because your knowledge isn't always as certain as it should be, and your confidence isn't always assured as it should be, that doesn't mean it's not real. As the Westminster Divines so beautifully put in their chapter on assurance of faith, assurance is not so of the essence of faith that a child of God wouldn't doubt, wouldn't struggle, and labor on and through. Because, and maybe you felt this yourself time and time again, as you contemplate the holiness of God and you contemplate your own sinfulness, if you only focus on your own sinfulness in light of the holiness of God, rather than more and more bringing back to mind and heart as the Spirit blesses the work of Christ, of course you're going to despair. But if by the grace of God and through the transforming of your mind and the marshaling of the testimony of the Word and faith, you have Christ before you that eclipses you and eclipses your sin, there's no reason the Father wouldn't want to have dealings with you because of His Son. Maybe, boys and girls, it's easier to put it this way. The smaller you are, and the bigger Christ is, the smaller you are, and the bigger Christ is, will be the greater and stronger of your faith, in your certainty of it, and in your experience of confidence before the Heavenly Father. But maybe you ask the question, but where do I learn all this? Besides just the passages we considered. Remember, we learn all this from the Scriptures. Faith is not only a certain knowledge where I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, but this is an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is that? What is this, all of God's Word we need to believe? What is this Gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, question 22 answers that very clearly. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the Gospel. And then notice how it defines the Gospel. All things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. You and I need to believe the teaching of the Scriptures as we find it summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Some people, when they read the word Catholic, think of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. But that's not what that means. The word Catholic means universal. Christians for all time, everywhere, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe His Word. And for the sake of the teaching, the Heidelberg Catechism will say, as we find it summarized in the Apostles' Creed. What an amazing thing to think. When I asked you to say the Apostles' Creed in worship, I'd ask it every Sunday. But when I asked you to do it this time, did you do it? Did you say it? Do you remember how I asked you to say it? And it wasn't just asking, it was actually how I told you to say it. I told you to say it with a believing mouth and a believing heart. It's a cute way of saying, say it and mean it. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we should be confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, the certainty of which we have of him, and the confidence which we have for his sake, which these words, as a summary of Scripture, and thus of his work, has for us. You know, all too often, when we do things in worship, like we say the Ten Commandments every week, we say the Apostles' Creed every week, we just kind of do it all the time. And if you do it differently, you don't do it at all, people say, oh, I don't know, oh, that's just different. I don't know, I don't like that. It's got to be the same. But what's the most important is that we believe it. And notice how what the Heidelberg Catechism calls all that's promised us in the gospel, all the articles of our undoubted Christian faith, that these things are the core teachings of the Scripture. And whether it is about the person of the Trinity, whether it is about the doctrine of the church, whether it is about regeneration, whether it is about the glorious life everlasting, notice the whole structure of the catechism is focused on Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And all of the Bible's teaching is summarized in those 12 articles. And that's what we'll continue now, Lord willing, Sabbath by Sabbath, an unfolding of the major teachings of the Scriptures, like the Trinity, but all understanding them as the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we must put our faith in. Because we're sinners, and we need to be delivered from our misery, and we need to find all our comfort, all our strength, all our hope in him, in our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the summary of thy word, the catechism is. But Lord, let it be the words of the Scripture itself and the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, let them and let him be that which fires our heart and encourages us. Lord, just as we have partaken of the bread and the wine, so Lord, now by the power of the Spirit, guide us in faith for the week yet to come. Encourage us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.